following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
This morning, if you have your Bibles, I take you back to Matthew chapter 28, where we read from earlier, and I'd like to read a few verses from here in the latter part of the chapter, or the middle part, I should say, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 11. We're going to read down to verse number 15. This will be our text for the message this morning. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 11. And the Bible says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, we are reminded of the greatest miracle ever. As we read before in verses 1 and 2 and the passage in this chapter, in the end of the Sabbath, Saturday, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone of the door from the door and sat upon it. And then in verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, where the disciples came together." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." And so we as Christians, we observe Sunday not in a legalistic fashion, but because it is the reminder of the resurrection of Christ, that on the first day of the week he arose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Bible Christianity. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity would just be another world religion with a dead founder and delusional followers. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, it's empty, it's meaningless, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. If Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain also. In other words, we have no substantive or evidential basis to believe what we say we believe. If Christ is not risen, then we are yet in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. And if Christ be not risen, then those loved ones in Christ who have gone on to be with the Lord have simply perished and will never see them again. And if Christ be not risen, then we as Christians of all men are most miserable. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. But you see, the resurrection of our Lord confirmed the destruction of the devil. Yes, on the cross, Satan succeeded in bruising the heel of our Lord. But from the empty tomb came a crushing bruising of Satan's head. And that is assured to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Our Lord himself said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And those keys, which I think our Lord wrested, so to speak, from the slimy hand of Satan, with those keys, Jesus will deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings salvation and deliverance. And so the gospel message that we preach is a message of power. It's a message of deliverance, a message of salvation. It's a message of victory. We read in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, there when the church was under great oppression and great persecution, that as they prayed, the grace of God was upon them, and the Bible says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Great power in preaching the gospel, because souls are saved. The apostle Paul himself, by his own testimony, said he was sent by Christ to preach the gospel. Why? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Christ. Little wonder that Satan works hard to keep this life-changing message from men and women today. In fact, the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, and verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then in verse number 6, we read, "For God who commanded the light to shine in out of darkness," and I think that's out of the darkness of the tomb, "that it has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But be assured that the devil does not want the message of this day to resonate around the world. And what we have here in our text is the first another gospel, where the Jews came up and said, "Let's tell everybody that someone came and took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's commonly reported among the Jews to this day. You see, Satan will use anything to deny that Jesus ever rose from the dead. And it's not just here in this occasion, but down through the last 2,000 years, there have been denials of the resurrection. These are concocted explanations. They've got to explain away this miracle that we read about, this amazing event. But yet unbelief will hold on to these theories, even though they're unreasonable. For centuries, apostate theologians have devised fanciful suppositions. As we would say, they have gone round the back roads of doubt and supposition to come up with an idea as to what really happened, that Jesus could not and did not rise from the dead. And so here is what must have happened. It's all supposition. It's all really naturalism, a philosophy that denies the supernatural. Because the resurrection of Christ was not a natural event, it was supernatural. But they seek to explain that and all other miracles away, it seems, giving a natural explanation or just flatly denying that these things could ever happen. The greatest miracle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some of the theories are, well, it was really just an hallucination. The hallucination theory says that the disciples just imagined this. Maybe they were eating mushrooms or something. But they just imagined that Jesus rose from the dead, and somehow that caught on, and it's been perpetrated down through the last 20 centuries of time, and it was all just imagined. That's one of the theories that has been thrown out. Another is the resuscitation theory, or the swoon theory, that Jesus really never died on the cross. He almost died. But when he was put in the tomb with the coolness of the tomb, it caused him to revive, and he got up and got out of that tomb and appeared to his disciples, and sometime later in life he died again. or the first time, I guess. That's the theory as it goes. It tries to explain away that Jesus did not rise from the dead. There's even a theory called the second grave theory, that when the women came early there on that Sunday morning, they went to the wrong tomb and thought that it was empty, so Jesus must have risen from the dead. You know, all of these silly theories fly in the face of eyewitness accounts. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, which, by the way, is the resurrection chapter in the Word of God, there were eyewitness accounts, and there were many. There wasn't just one or two. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3, the Bible says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also," this is Paul writing, "as of one born out of due time." And what he was saying there is that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, risen, glorified. He saw him. All of these eyewitnesses have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and to try to explain away that by coming up with silly theories really just is doesn't hold water. There's one other theory that I want to talk about, and that's the stolen body theory. That's the theory or the teaching or the belief that was perpetrated here from the beginning by the chief priests and elders. They said in verse 13, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." They're instructing the soldiers there to do this. Now, by the way, that was a concern of the chief priests and elders who had engineered the execution of Jesus Christ on the cross. They turned him over to the Roman authorities to do the deed, but because they didn't want to do any killing on their hands. But when Jesus was on the cross, just turn back to the 27th chapter, look at verse number 62. Now the next day, this is after Jesus has been buried. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." They were concerned that the disciples would come and steal the body. But after our Lord had risen from the dead, they commanded the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole the body. They were trying to stop any idea that our Lord had come back from the dead, that he'd risen from the dead. But you know, I'd like to talk about this stolen body idea. The belief that the corpse of our Lord was removed, and therefore any teaching on the resurrection was concocted and then perpetrated. Well, if that's the case, the question then arises, well, who took the body? Who took the body? That's the title of the message. And I want to just bring out three things. I want to talk about the possibilities, I want to talk about the problems, and then I want to talk about the proof. So what are the possibilities? Well, several have actually been proposed. as to who took the body. Some would say, as the Jews now were telling, that the disciples had come and removed the body of Jesus from the tomb and then created the resurrection hoax. Others said, well, it was the women. Those women who came early in the morning, they were the ones who took the body. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James that are mentioned in Matthew 28. Another thought is, well, Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body. It was his tomb. Our Lord was laid in a borrowed tomb. It belonged to a wealthy Jew named Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was a secret disciple of Jesus, even though he was one of the Jews on the council or the Sanhedrin. So he decided he didn't want his tomb to be used by the Lord. And in that intervening time, as Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, Joseph of Arimathea came and stole the body, or took it and put it somewhere else. Another theory is that the Jews took the body in order to prevent anyone else from creating such a hoax, or that the soldiers were bribed. Those soldiers who were on watch, who were on guard, the disciples came and bribed them, and they removed the body. Those are the possibilities. But there are many problems with that. That's the second point. What are the problems? Well, the problem with many of these fancies is it doesn't mesh with the narrative. For example, after Jesus had risen from the dead, when the women came and brought the news, they were in disbelief. So it couldn't have been them who had taken the body. In Luke chapter 24, the Bible says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Doesn't sound like the apostles were in on that stealing the body hoax. The women, when they came to the tomb, they thought someone had taken the body. But it wasn't them. In John 20 and verse 13, Mary Magdalene was told by the angels, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Doesn't sound like the women were involved in stealing the body. There was Mary Magdalene with tears because someone she thought had taken the body, and I know not where they have laid him. Well, it wasn't the disciples. I don't think that meshes with the narrative. It wasn't the women. What about Joseph, the man of Arimathea? He was a member of the Sanhedrin and a secret disciple. Well, if he had taken the body after the resurrection and after the disciples began preaching the resurrection, he had a choice. He could have taken that dead body and brought it to the Jews and put a stop to the nonsense that Jesus had risen from the dead and put a stop to the spread of Christianity. Or he could have brought it to the disciples and said, "Fellas, you got this wrong. Here's Jesus. I took his body because I didn't want him to ruin my sepulchre." Doesn't add up. What about the Jews taking the body? Well, they took steps to prevent it from being taken. So if they did take it, for some reason, then later when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and was preaching that God hath raised him from the dead, all the Jews had to do was to wheel in some casket and open it up and say, "Here's your dead Savior." And we wouldn't have Christianity today. But that didn't happen. And certainly if the soldiers removed the body, that would have meant they disobeyed a direct order. And we know that in those days, that meant you would be summarily executed. We have an example of soldiers who were set to guard Peter in prison, Acts chapter 12, verse 19, and an angel came and just tapped Peter on the shoulder rather abruptly and said, "Get up and get out." And the chains fell off and he walked out of the prison. And Acts 12:19 says, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So I doubt if it was the soldiers who removed the body, knowing that they would be in big trouble and probably put to death. So the problem is with these theories that somebody stole the body, it just doesn't mesh with the narrative. But also, there were three great obstacles anyone would have had to overcome. Look at Matthew 27 again, verse 66. The Bible says, "So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." There was the stone. Now, this was a great stone. Matthew 27 and verse 60 says, "And they laid it in his own new tomb, and which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." Whatever this stone was, and we've seen the artist's rendering of what it may have looked like, but I'll tell you, it was a big stone. And it was something that could be rolled. It wasn't a little pebble or a little small rock or something. This was a huge stone. It was big enough that the angel could sit on it. There's a theological question. How many angels can sit on a rock? But it certainly rules out the women. You know, it took men to get that stone rolled against the door of the sepulchre, and it took angel power to remove the stone. Verse 2 tells us that it was the angels who, through an earthquake, had come back and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. So one of the great obstacles for anyone who wanted to steal the body of Jesus, they had to remove the stone. Secondly, there was the seal. In verse 66, the Bible says that they sealed the stone. That meant that they put something on it, maybe some wax, that would indicate if someone had actually violated the tomb. They would have broken the seal. And so anyone wanting to steal the body would have to somehow do it and not break the seal, which is an impossibility. So there was the stone, there was the seal, and then there were the soldiers, the sentinels, armed guards who were there. And that word is there in verse 65, the watch. They had a watch. Men who were on duty. And they were fully alert until the angel came and rolled back the stone. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. But up until that time, nobody could get past them. So what I'm saying is, if someone was going to steal the body of Jesus, they'd have to overcome three big obstacles. And the fact is that the problem with the stolen body theory is that it defies credibility based on the facts. So the question then is, who took the body? Who did take the body? We come to my third point, which is the proof or the reality. The proof of the reality of our Lord's resurrection from the dead rests upon a number of things. First of all, the prophecies of the Old Testament. We have the Word of God, the pure Word of God that is true from the beginning and that endures forever. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament about the resurrection. Job, for example, perhaps the oldest book, chronologically speaking, in the Bible, Job 19:25, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Even Job, way back when, through the Spirit of God, prophesied that Jesus would be a living Savior. In Psalm 16, verse 10, a messianic psalm, and by the way, one that was used in the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and was alluded to by Paul in his sermon in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You know, when a body's placed in the grave, It's just going back to the dust. It's corrupting. But God would not allow the body of his Son to corrupt. And he would not leave his soul in the place of the departed. Jesus came back from the dead. That's a promise, that's a prophecy of God's word. In Isaiah 53, which is a great messianic prophecy given 800 some years before Jesus ever came, in verses 10 and 11, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see the travail of his soul. In other words, Jesus will live to see the fruit of what he did on the cross for you and me. And if you want to know what the travail of his soul is, it's you and me who are saved. He died for you. And the Bible says he wouldn't just stay dead, he would rise again to see what that wonderful event, sad as it was, would accomplish. So we have the prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead. We have the promises that Jesus himself made during his earthly ministry. Notice in verse number 6, the angel said in Matthew 28:6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Jesus spoke about the fact that he would rise from the dead. For example, Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jesus said, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And, of course, it goes on to remind us that Jonah didn't stay in the whale, did he? The whale spat him out and the grave could not hold our Lord. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. John chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then we're told, but he spake of the temple of his body. These are some examples where our Lord spoke of his resurrection. This is the reality. The Old Testament prophesied it. Jesus promised it. In Matthew 27 and verse 63, even the scribes and Pharisees knew that. They said, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. It was no secret. They knew that. So we have the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises that Jesus made, and then we have the power of the resurrection that we see in converting some timid apostles who fled. The example is Peter, the man who denied Christ. And yet later in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter as the great preacher. And many souls were saved. They were filled with the Spirit of God. They filled with boldness. And they preached the resurrection. In Acts 2:32, in that sermon, Peter said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, another sermon, Peter preached, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This was the preaching. This was how they preached the gospel. And that's an example that something happened, that nobody stole the body. Jesus rose again and empowered these men to preach. And not only that, but the power of the resurrection in saving the souls and changing the lives of people, not only back then, but to this very present day. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, how to be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Today, every one of us would fit one of those categories. We're all born in Adam. We all are descendants of Adam, and as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You and I are born in Adam, and in Adam we'll die. Not just a physical death, but an eternal death. But the Bible says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's the difference when you become a true born-again Christian. You are made alive in Jesus Christ. You have life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Even, behold, all things have become new. I wonder this morning if your life has been changed by the ever-living Saviour. I'm not talking about becoming religious, getting religion, but I'm talking about your life being radically changed from the inside out. You know, Jesus died on the cross to pay your sin debt. He shed his blood, which was required for the remission of sins. But he arose again, securing for you the gift of eternal life. But like any gift, it must be received. It's not enough to have it up here in our head. We need to receive Jesus Christ in our heart. Receive him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving is believing. But you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ puts us all on notice. In Acts chapter 17, you might want to turn there, but I'll read verse 30 and 31. Paul, again, is preaching here in Athens. And in verse number 30, he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. That doesn't mean that God overlooks sin. It just means that God didn't deal with it on that particular occasion. But there is a day of judgment. But at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. One day you will stand before your Creator, the God who made you, the God who has established his holy law. And without Christ, you will stand condemned. There is a day of judgment, and Jesus Christ will be there. But today, he offers the gift of salvation. And a gift, as I said, must be received. The resurrection of Jesus Christ puts us on notice that because he lives, there is a day of judgment. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ also assures us as believers of our resurrection. That should we pass through the valley of the shadow of death and are laid in a grave somewhere, that we have the sure hope of the resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All of those loved ones that knew Christ, that were born again, sadly for us, they were laid to rest But because they are Christians, that body, they're going to get a new body. Who wants the old body anyway? We'll have a glorified body. You see, death is not the end. We continue to exist forever. That's how God created us. But where we spend eternity depends on our relationship to Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's because of the resurrection. That is our hope, the blessed hope, that our living Savior is coming back. We know not when, but when he comes, we'll be caught up to be with him. So who took the body? Simple answer, no one. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. He's raised us up as Christians to walk in the newness of life, and we'll be raised incorruptible when Jesus comes. This is the message of the resurrection. It's not the false gospel that the Jews invented, just tell them the disciples came and stole the body. No, no one stole the body. Jesus rose from the dead. 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then gloriously he rose. And I mean, if you read the other accounts, you'll find that when they came in to view where Jesus lay, they saw the grave clothes neatly folded. And this was an amazing event. It's why we're here today. We celebrate the fact that he is risen. Not just today, but every Sunday, every Lord's Day. It's a day of celebration. We may be going through the deepest trials in our life, but it's still a day of celebration. Because he lives, then we can face tomorrow. I'll tell you, there may be some here today that you say in your heart of hearts, I don't have this salvation that you preach on. I've never received Jesus as my Savior. I know about him. I know some of the Bible, and I know even that he died and rose again. At least that's what the Bible says. But, you know, we can go about trying to fulfill our own righteousness and live and try to make ourselves acceptable to God, but we can never do that. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our soul can make us fit for heaven. I wonder today if you need to be saved. You need to be born again and to know Christ as your Savior. Well, I'll tell you that we're here to help you and to show you from God's Word how you can be saved. And I would simply ask, if that's you, that you wouldn't let pride get in the way, that you would be willing to come and say, Preacher, I need to know how to be saved. And we'll take the time. If you're a lady, we have ladies here who are quite capable of showing you how, from the Bible, you can know Christ. We're not talking about becoming a Baptist. We're talking about, not talking about getting religious. We're talking about getting saved, being born again, being made a new creature with Christ living in you. That's the blessing of salvation. And Christian, you know these things, but let us be reminded that, as Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That power is available for you and me to be victorious, to live our life, and to serve God and wait for the resurrection day when we'll see him face to face. What a hope we have. What a blessed hope.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.